Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to you, O Israel. We just sang it. What does it mean to rejoice? Today we say rejoice, and it means to feel or show great joy or delight. The older meaning of this word was to cause joy, to get into a person. You would say that you rejoiced them. It was a verb, something you did. This is Philippians, the epistle of joy. The word joy is throughout this book. Let me ask you this morning. How is your joy? How's your joy? Joy is an emotion. Joy is something that you feel. Joy is something that can be lacking or it can be filled up. How's your joy? In that song, O Come, Emmanuel, the song is written to rejoice people in the knowledge of Christ, having come, who will also come. And he is called in that Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is cause for great joy. If God is with us, if God is for us, that is really good news. And it is written, if you notice at the beginning of the song, to Israel, who mourns in lonely exile here. You see, we need joy because we're in a place of exile if we're God's people. In this world, we need to rejoice. We need to be filled up with that emotion called joy. That's something that grips our hearts. You know when you're joyful. You know when you're happy. And the Bible over and over again tells us to rejoice in the Lord, to be filled up with joy. Well, in this little passage here, these first four verses of chapter 2, we see that the Apostle Paul wants to rejoice even more. He is in prison. He is facing torture, possible execution, and he's locked up. He's chained up. And what does he ask for from these Philippians? What does he want from them? If they were to do something for him, they might think, well, he needs maybe a blanket or a coat. Or maybe we can do something that would encourage him, give him some new scrolls of the scriptures. But he doesn't ask for any of that. He says, this is what I want from you. And we see it in verse 2. Paul says, I want joy. I want you to complete my joy. Now, this is the main imperative in this passage. These four verses, we're looking at it. The first verse says, here's a reason for it, and this is what I'm asking from you. Verse 2, I want you to complete my joy. Do you see it there? Complete my joy. Literally what this means is I want you to fill it up. Paul has already said, I have joy, and I do rejoice, but I need you to fill it up. The picture is there's a vessel, it's part full, and he wants it to be filled up to the brim. This is what Matt's job is at Chick-fil-A when he walks around and says, can I get you a refill? Can I fill up your vessel for you? Paul says, I have a vessel, it's me, and it's partly filled with joy, and I want it to be filled up more. And you can help me, Philippians. You can help me with this. How? How can they fill up his joy? He says it right away. By being of the same mind. This is what Paul wants. This is what will fill him up to the brim with joy. This is what will refill his joy. He asked them to complete my joy by being of the same mind. And then he says, here are some ways that you can do it. You can align with it by turning away from selfish thinking, from vain thinking, and by thinking as a humble person like Christ. So that this Emmanuel that has come to you, you enjoy him and it comes out of your life in a way that unifies the church and moves in the same direction. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, back in verse 27, Paul tells this group of believers that he wants them to be unified. He says it this way, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Worthy means of comparable value. I want your life, church, to be of a way, of a pattern, so that it matches the beauty and the value, the worth of Christ. How? He says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And in that passage, that paragraph that precedes, Paul is saying this will have an apologetic effect on the world around you, those that are not believers looking at the church. And it will establish you in your faith as a church. So he says, you need to be unified, stand firm as one, and it will have that effect. Now, in this passage, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul starts with a therefore, or in the ESV that we're looking at, it's the word so. It logically connects it with what came before. He's still talking about unity. He's still talking about being one. He says it this way. Therefore, it connects this passage. He says, I want you to fill up my joy by being of one mind, having the same mindset. It starts with your thinking. It starts with the way you view yourself and the way you're moved and motivated as an individual, and therefore corporately, if you are going in the same direction together. This therefore connects the passage to the previous one. And so you see that a church that is worthy of the gospel, a church that is living in such a way that it is of comparable value in the view of the world around, is a church that we will see in this passage is concerted, diverted, and converted. Concerted, diverted, and converted. First, let's look at verse 2. Paul says that a worthy church, a church worthy of the gospel, is concerted. Do you know that word, concerted? You know, we just had a choir that sang all together with fantastic percussions to accompany. Concerted is when you work in a way that is mutually agreed on and performed in unison. A sports team must be concerted for it to be successful. A concert of musicians, an orchestra, has to be concerted. If you have one that's out, if you have one that's off, it just doesn't work. Paul says, I need you to be concerted. So he says in verse 2, make sure that you have the same way of thinking, that you have the same love, that you are in total agreement of attitude, and you are of one mindset, that you are aligned together, moving together. He says, be concerted by getting the same frame of mind. Now, if people are supposed to be together and they're united, but they're not concerted, what you have is, picture someone that's in a three-legged race, two people. You know, they put their one leg, each of them puts one leg into, what are they called, those potato sacks? And they have to race from the start to the finish, but they have to coordinate themselves. They have to understand, we're going in that direction together, we're going to start with our common leg, and we will stride together, okay? And if they are concerted, it might work out. Watching a three-legged race is funny, though, because you'll have someone that will want to go this way or just can't coordinate the legs. And so a three-legged race will only work if you are concerted. If some members of the church are pulling in one direction while others are pulling in another, it simply won't work. Paul says you need to be moving together in the same direction, in harmony, orchestrated. Jesus said that a house divided against itself will not stand. In John 17, we see that this is what God wants. This is why Emmanuel came to us, to bring us into concert with the very life of God. Jesus prayed, I want them to be one And I want them to be with us, with the unity that we enjoyed from before anything was made. Jesus prayed that all believers, including us, who would believe in him through the message of the prophets and the apostles, would be one, unified. This means that we are aligned in the same direction. And in this passage, we see that this starts with a mindset that is marked by love. The very value of God, the very person of God, the moving passion of who God is and what he does. Love. Having the same love. Being one means being aligned in our inner attitude. It starts there. It's not just an outward thing. Being brought into unity of mind by God's true truth and grace, his word. An application here. Unity is not relative to the whims of a local church. A local church, a group of people that are gathered together in a building or wherever, it's not their job to just brainstorm and think about what we want to be about. Unity in the church is not something to be attained through democracy. And it is not to be determined by the most forceful personalities within a church. It's not supposed to work that way. Scripture says that God is love. And those who have come to know him have an obligation to align with him according to his word. To walk in love. It's our obligation not to think about where we want to go. It's our obligation to say, God has called us to himself. What direction does he have for us? That is where the church will find unity. And it's also not a compromise of different opinions whenever God's word is clear. God's word is sovereign, and when he makes something clear, it is our duty to align ourselves with that. Now, what does this look like? A church that is living in a way that is of equal weight with the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerted. It's also a church that is diverted. To be diverted means to turn from one course to another. Verses 3 and 4 show us this. Two things here. He says, we have to change course in two specific ways, with our thinking, with our mindset. He says, the first one, we have to change direction with our desires and goals and with the way we view ourselves. Those are the two things. Our desires, our driving goals, and our identity, how we think about ourselves. He says first, in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. Or your translation might say rivalry. Do nothing from that motivation. God looks at the heart. God cares what you do, and God cares why you do it. And God says, don't do anything from rivalry. This is the me versus him mentality, the me versus her mentality. This is, selfish ambition says this. Selfish ambition says, if it's me or him, I have to win. They are wrong and I am right. I must do whatever I can to get my way. Selfish ambition is driven to fight, 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 and win. Me first, then them. And Paul says, this cannot be in the church. It starts in your mindset with how you think about your place with other people. And there's no place for it in the body of Christ. It will kill a church. And then he says also in the same verse, he says, do nothing from conceit. If there's a motivation of conceit, if there's an attitude of yourself that is conceit, the old word for this is vainglory. This is how you think of yourself. This is how you view yourself in comparison with other people. Vainglory. Conceit says, I am smarter. I am better. They are below me. This will kill a church. What is the solution? Well, he says first generally, the solution, he says it's this. Rather than thinking in that way, rather, in humility, regard others above yourself. That takes practice. In humility, being a servant, set your mind in this way. Regard others in this way as more important than you, as more significant than you. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is the thinking of a servant. You have to train your frame of mind to be this way, to think that you are below and they are above. This is something that you can do with anyone that you meet. It doesn't matter if maybe you are more able in some area. It doesn't matter if you are older. It doesn't matter if you are more intelligent. Those things might all be true. But this mindset is something that you can practice with everyone, no matter their abilities, no matter their rank or status. You can talk to the youngest child and you can consider them more significant than yourself in this way, by listening to them, by hearing what they want to say and waiting before you talk, or by protecting them as little children and say, listen, I want to take care of you, so we're not gonna throw toys in the nursery like that. Okay? I mean, there's lots of ways. The point is, a servant lets other people speak and listens. A servant isn't reckless and destructive, but helpful with the other person in mind. A servant assists. Scripture says in Mark, about Jesus, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, verse 4 specifically tells us how this works. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is how it works. Now, it says it this way. Let each of you, and it's speaking in the singular. Paul is pointing out to the individual in the church, and he's saying, you individual who are in the church, don't fix your eyes. Don't keep looking out for your own interest. And then he says in the second part of this verse, but also to the interests of others. And he speaks there in the plural. He says, don't get stuck in your own lane thinking only about your own life, your own desires, your own identity. But instead, zoom out. Think about the whole church and think, what would be good for everyone? How can I live with everyone in mind for everyone's good? Don't keep an eye out for your own interests. Rather, let everyone. My Greek instructor said the way to translate this is let all y'all. Because the plural in the South is not y'all. That could be singular in the South. It's all y'all, plural. Let all y'all keep an eye out for the others. So here we see how a church that is living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is concerted and it is diverted. This is how you divert from what is wrong to align with God. Divert your interests from what you, individual, want, and think about everyone else. It's the life of a humble servant, and that is a joyful life. Listen, here's a way to apply this, and it's already given to us. We're already told what to do in this passage, how to respond to God's word here. These two verses, verses 3 and 4, here is the way to apply it. Hold these verses up. In your mind, you might think about them later today, or open up your Bible and really look at them and ask yourself, what drives me? What is my driving motivation in my heart? Think, how do you truly think about yourself? And how do you truly think about others within the church? And if you are really brave, I'll give you one, okay, as an application. Take these verses and ask someone who knows you really well, okay? If you're really brave, ask them, tell me, do I regard others as above me? And then stop talking and listen. Don't make your case, just listen. Okay, there's an application for us. That's the main application. Now, we want to look at the motivation, and that's in verse 1. So, a church that is living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a concerted church, and it is a diverted church. Paul says that a church worthy of the gospel is a converted church, a church that has been converted. Take a look at verse 1. Biblically, to be converted means to be changed from death to life, from being an enemy of God and being hostile to God to being a child of God, loved and safe in Christ Jesus. It's having terms of peace with God. Verse 1 is a rhetorical device used by the Apostle Paul here. He's persuading them by appealing to their hearts, by what they have experienced of the love and grace of God, the welcoming love of God. He's not saying this as if it is possibly not the case. He's persuading them by helping them remember what God has done. No uncertainty here when he says, if there is any, four times. He's speaking to believers, and he says because it's certainly the case is what he means by it. But he's just asking them in a sort of Socratic way, saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ. Okay, there's the first one. If there's any comfort from love, second one. Any participation in the Spirit, that's the third. And then he says, any affection and sympathy, that's the fourth. That's the motivation before Paul saying, if you have any of that, then I need a fill-up of joy and you can help me with it by having the same mind. The motivation here, this list, is a reflection of what God has done for the believer. And the first three on this list reflect the Trinity, God the Son, the Father, and the Spirit. You know, you hear it in the words of the benediction that we read sometimes from 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Do you see the parallel with the first three in the list here in verse 1? Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit. Participation literally is koinonia, fellowship. It's the same word. Here's the point. God has welcomed us into the love and comfort of knowing Him in terms of peace. These first two words, the words that are translated encouragement and then comfort, these things, if you look at a lexicon that's a dictionary to know the language of what the meaning of the words is from another language, if you look at a New Testament Greek lexicon, what you'll see is the first explanation of these first two words is the same. It's the word comfort. But because they're two Greek words, I think that's why they're first translated encouragement and then comfort. The first one, that encouragement in Christ, is calling someone to yourself. It's saying, hey, come here, I want to put an arm around you, I want to give you a hug. It's saying, I'm welcoming you with comfort, I'm calling you to myself. That's what we have in Christ as believers. The second thing, that comfort from love, it's pointing to a basis for hope. That's the kind of comfort that emphasizes. It's saying, hey, come here, listen, I want you to remember this. I want you to think about this thing that's true. It's saying, let's remember this and find comfort from love that God has shown us. And then that participation in the Spirit. This gets us to the very heart of God that Jesus prayed for again in John 17, where God says he sent his Son into this world that we could know God as his children. This is an amazing thing. God didn't create us because he needed something. God was filled with joy before the creation of the world. Why then did God create? Why did he make you and me? The reason is, friends, so that he could share that love and joy with us. Because he is abundant in all of those things, that love and that joy that affect our hearts. Jesus had that. Listen to what he prayed. When Jesus prayed to the Father, he says, I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I have given them your word. Why did God make us and why did Christ redeem us? Because he is expressing and overflowing who he is. And we are brought into that life. It's an amazing thing. And Paul is saying, have you known any of that? He says, if you have, then fill up my joy by being of the same mind. And he says, affection and sympathy. This is an amazing thing. Let me ask you a question. Why would anyone want to be unified by regarding others as more significant? I mean, could you persuade someone to think like that in this world? Not without Christ. I don't think it's possible. I don't think, you know, you can go to like a leadership seminar or read books that say that, you know, if you really want to align your organization, then you have to be a servant. But still in that, the heart can be selfish. It can be full of vainglory and selfish ambition. With Christ, it is completely different. Why would anyone want to be unified regarding others as more significant? Because God has loved you first. Like that. That comfort from Christ, the encouragement from God, the fellowship of the Spirit. These are things that come to us because of Jesus. God loved you first in Christ. Like this. He saw you as his enemy. How much has he loved you? God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, we were hostile to God, Christ died for you. He died for you because his love flowed out. That moving love of God that sent Christ. God so loved the world that he sent his Son and he came into this world with truth and grace. Why? So that we could experience the love of being connected to God, that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have known for all eternity. This is incredible. You see Paul's argument here? His question is, have you been welcomed by God into this? Have you been comforted by his love accepting you? Have you been included in this fellowship with him? If so, get to work on unity of mind with the whole church. Line up with God in this way. And look at the fourth thing in this list, in verse 1. Is there any affection and sympathy? This word affection is a powerful word. It means deep, tender emotions. Literally, it means your inner parts. It's not a Greek word that easily rolls off the tongue, so I won't bore you with it or pain you by hearing it. In the King James, it's translated bowels. It's where you feel things deeply. Your affections are the things that are deeply, that make you deeply passionate. It's how you deeply feel things. So much in your heart that we say heart, that it moves you. It drives you in life. We all have these, okay? These are the strong driving feelings that motivate you. Paul uses this word in chapter 1, verse 8, when he says, I yearn for you, Philippians, with the affection of Christ Jesus. His affection is in me for you. And then he says, sympathy. Affection is the emotion, it's the love and joy that is what God has and experiences all the time. Sympathy, this is our heart's emotion working itself out towards others. It's people being an echo of who God is in this world. Sympathy is that love being expressed. My friend Jim Depp said this morning, sometimes our Christianity is too intellectual. He is right. We were talking about the book of Colossians in Sunday school. Here, Paul is saying, do you have a heart that flows out with love like God for other people, for the church, for the lost? And then he says, I want you to fill up my joy by having the same mind. You know, we sang the song, Here is Love. That's what we look at with God. We look at what God has done. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, that's Jesus, our ransom, when we look at Him, shed for us His precious blood. What love! This is God for us. This is amazing. You know what the last part of that song is? It says this. We sang it. To God, of thy fullness thou art pouring thy great love and power on me. You see, His love pours into our hearts without measure, full and boundless, drawing out my heart to thee. Is there affection in your life? I mean, have you known this joy that Paul wants? The two main affections that we should have as believers in drawing near to God, the things that we should desire as we mourn as lonely exiles here, is that we need to be refilled and refilled with love and joy, which is the life of God. That's the emotion that should grip your heart. Jonathan Edwards said this about religious affections, these affections of a person that really knows God. The author, that's God, the author of the human nature has not given affections to men. Not only given affections to men, he says. That's the feeling, the heart, the emotional aspect of who you are. The author of the human nature has not only given affections to men, but has made them very much the spring of men's actions. Do you know you are motivated, you are driven by these affections, these bowels, the heart? If your heart is set on something, you will work for it, you will strive for it. And Jonathan Edwards says, these affections are something God has put in you. They're good. My question is this to you. Is there any affection and sympathy in your life like Christ? Is your heart gripped by the love you have received from God? Does it show in your actions? It starts with your thinking. It starts with your mindset about yourself and other people. Real conversion is something that should grip your heart. We are commanded in Scripture with the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all our hearts and mind and soul and strength. Emotionally, who you are is part of how God has made you. Real affections flowing out from a person's life are the true mark of real conversion. Do you know that this is why we sing in worship? Why do we sing when we come together on Sundays? Why has God given us musicians, people with voices? That's why I'm not mic'd when we sing, because I'm not gifted in that way. Jonathan Edwards says this about these emotions in the life of a believer. He says, the duty of singing praises to God seems to be appointed, it is appointed in Scripture, wholly to excite and express religious affections. Such is our nature and frame, that these things have a tendency to move our affections. When we sing about here is love, when we sing rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, what is it doing? It's stirring up these affections. It's stirring up our hearts in praise to God, in remembering what He has done, and flowing out. We are rejoicing our hearts. It's the same with preaching. It's to impress these divine things on our hearts so that we come to know God through Christ by the preaching of His Word. And by that we are changed. I want to apply this to two groups today, and then we're gonna transition to communion. First, to you brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, Have you known this comforting love of God? That's what this is asking. Just think, have you known it? Then here's your application. Strive for having the same mind according to this passage. It starts with your thinking, the way you think about yourself and other people, your mindset. This is how we will align with God in love. And let's put real effort into stirring up love and joy in our hearts. That's a good thing. This epistle of joy, it's a good thing to strive for that, to want joy. Look at what the apostle is saying. He's saying to these believers, you guys can help me out. And let's apply that in this way for us. There are leaders in the church that lead in different ways, musically, teachers, pastors, elders, deacons. How can you encourage them and fill them up with joy? Here it is. You can give them a fill-up. Their joy tank might go low. You can affect that. That will affect the whole church. And it's a priority we need to guard. We need to be filled up with love and with joy. Make it your goal to fill up your tank with these two affections, love and joy. Again, that orchestra, a church that is worthy of equal weight of the gospel of Christ is, what did we say, concerted, diverted, and converted. Using songs, gospel preaching to fill your love with joy. When we do that, we are aligning our mindset with the beauty of Christ. And it's like an orchestra where there's not someone that's playing something different. That really stands out, doesn't it? If there's an orchestra. Before, my wife was saying, before an orchestra plays, before they're brought together and the conductor or the, whoever, what's it called, the orchestrator, the leader with the big stick, you know, raises it up and they go from, you know, tuning and they go from practicing and doing their own thing all over the place and it's kind of a cacophony to now everyone sits up and everyone's ready and then they start and it's all concerted. This happens as we align our hearts filled with the love and joy that are from knowing God. Here's another application. As you listen to this sermon, you might sit here and this talk of affections troubles you. I think there might be one of two reasons for that. Verse 1, maybe something that you don't feel. It might be something that's strange to you. Okay? Two things here. One, it might be that you need to awaken your holy affections. You need to work on filling your heart with joy and really just feeling. Some of us kind of move away from feelings. We move to a life like Spock from Star Trek, where we live a cognitive life and we don't want emotions. You know the Simon and Garfunkel song, I'm a rock, I'm an island? We can isolate ourselves emotionally. We can cut off emotions. That's not how God made you, okay? So as a believer, you might be in that position and you need to awaken that experience of love and joy in connection and fellowship with God. That's one. Or you may need to come to Christ. If you don't know this comforting love of God, you maybe are not a believer. And that's okay. Because here's my response to you this morning. If you haven't known this, then if the preferences of your deepest self, your soul, are not aligned with God, then you are probably not aligned with God. And you need to be. To you, I say this. Turn to Christ who commands you to believe in Him to come. He will welcome you this day. He will bring you into this comforting love that is knowing Him and being a part of His kingdom. He will welcome you with comfort and peace because He made peace for you by His death on the cross. He commands you to come. He doesn't say, you know, if you want to think about it, whatever. No, He doesn't do that. He says, you're commanded to come to me. And He says, if anyone comes to me, I will never cast them out. What a promise. He says, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. I will welcome you with me. I am telling you this morning, if you don't know God, if you're not aligned with Him, by being accepted, forgiven by the death of Christ on the cross, then you need to believe in Him today. He will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'm going to ask us to pray silently, and we're going to transition.